I doubt many people really look at the titles of sermons in bulletins, but this one is called The Word Gets Out. And I was thinking of two Bible characters separated by centuries, separated by different cultural and political contexts. Most importantly, even though they are both in the spiritual family tree, so to speak, their religious contexts were very different. One, under the Old Covenant, under the law, a Jew. God choosing to work from within one nation, one ethnic group. And the other player was under the New Covenant. And under the New Covenant, we know things are different. Many come from the East and the West, as Jesus said in Matthew 21. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And that's the character of the New Covenant. Now, I don't suppose I would be the person who would hook up these two characters. The stories have some interesting parallels. I'm referring to Jonah, who we just read about, a big fish fame, and Peter, you might say, big fish among the apostles. And, you know, both life stories have some nautical elements, right? Some life in boats, and both of these men knew what it meant to sink beneath the waves, didn't they? So it's interesting. Now we're going to spend most of our time talking about Peter, but Jonah is an interesting foil. Jonah's story is really well known. We just heard it. The prophet was called to go to Nineveh and preach, warn them that their wicked ways were about to be judged. And Jonah didn't want to go, and he goes to the town of Joppa, he gets on a boat, and he tries to flee to Tarshish. But along the way, as you well know, God arranged for him to be thrown overboard and swallowed by a big fish. Now, apart from its appeal to the child in all of us, this is a very serious story when you study its context. Nineveh, the place he was to go, was the principal city perhaps of the world at the time, capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians are often described as a particularly brutal and imperialistic power. In fact, they will eventually destroy Israel. If you remember your Bible, Israel, the northern kingdom, will be extinguished ultimately by this power of Assyria. Different descriptions of them, a man named Schultz from Spiegel magazine wrote, but the Assyrians seem to have been the masters of brutality. They were also extremely verbose about the grisly ends they wreaked upon their enemies. I will hack up the flesh and then carry it with me to show off in other countries, exalted Ashburnapal. Another perhaps less reliable but completely consistent historical blog said this about them. Disobedient cities were destroyed and razed to the ground with fire, with their wealth and all material riches taken by the king. Their youth and women were either burned alive or made into slaves or placed into the harem. In the city of Nistun, Ashburnasirpal showed how he cut off the heads of 260 rebelling soldiers and piled them together. But also many defeated soldiers had their eyes gouged out. The heads of the leaders of Tila were hung on trees around the city. And this is completely consistent. The list of atrocities in battle, or just ruthlessness among the Assyrians, are well documented throughout history. So the child in us all that appreciates the story of Jonah, who doesn't want to go to Nineveh, gets kind of a harsh dose of adult reality when you consider the context of the story. And that makes it interesting to find out, why didn't Jonah want to go? You say, well, if there's a child in all of us, there's a wimp in all of us, perhaps he was afraid. But there's no indication in the text that he was afraid to go at all. And it does make you wonder how someone who could believe that his God was the God of the whole universe and the world figured he was going to get away from him by boat. What view of God did Jonah have that he thought you could flee the God of the universe by taking a ship? Was he afraid of the mean streak of the Assyrians? Was it personal safety? Well, apparently not. What was his problem? His problem appears to have been nationalism. The fact was, he hated the Assyrians. He was afraid they would change. Heed his warning, and then God wouldn't punish them. Now, we can picture that, can't we? There are all sorts of people we hate. I mean, to be frank, you know, nations we consider the bad guys, and you want God to deal with them. And you would find it pretty difficult, or we find it pretty difficult, don't we, to believe God really loves them, seeks them out, will forgive them generously, especially if they repent. Now, we might, of course, most Christians will suck up enough Christian courage to say, well, we just want them to change and recognize what's best and be more like us, especially after God punches them up a little bit and, you know, roughs them up and lets them know they did it all wrong. But what if it doesn't work that way? Well, it didn't work that way in Nineveh, did it, in this story? We know very little on a revealed basis of God's work in the broad world during the periods covered by the Old Testament. But you get glimpses, hints, and blunt assurances that God is no less involved in China than in Israel, even during those times. Even if Israel was chosen to be the context for the coming of Jesus. You remember in John chapter 4 how Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. But as Jesus also taught us in that same gospel, right? God so loved the world, not just the Jews, and not just you, and not just me, not just our family, friends, neighbors, people who show our interests and opinions, people who share our language, our country, or any of the things of that kind. God so loved the world. Well, it seems to me Jonah is a great biblical book, but it's a cautionary tale. And the cautionary tale is what? Don't be like Jonah. If you love and serve our God, if drawing close to our God is your real motivation, then trying to own him or to somehow see him working in a tight, egocentric around you or ethnocentric around your people or historical around your narrative, around you and yours, this is certainly not the way to do it according to the book of Jonah. Well, Paul had this. Remember in Acts 17 when he speaks to the Greeks and he says, God is near each one of us. But he was speaking to Greek philosophers. And then he quoted one of their pagan poets in a hymn to one of the pagan gods, the hymn to Jupiter. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, in spite of the fact that it was written about Jupiter, apparently they got that much right. The identities needed to be corrected. They had the right idea, but the wrong God, as they've looked at it. Do you see how Paul approached things? Well, let's see what happens with Peter. We're in a different setting here. Jesus' own setting, the New Testament. Our faith, at this point in the story, has been launched. Jesus was crucified, died, buried, rose again. Third day, sent the Holy Spirit, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. In this sense, the story is complete. It's our story, the Christian faith, the story we tell here in the 21st century. But what happened kind of next, right after those things transpired, right after, you might say, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to the church? Well, we know that if you read in the book of Acts, the early book of Acts, that the gospel spreads first among the Jews in Palestine, in Israel. And that it's pretty clear by the time you get to Stephen and others that it goes out into what's called the Jewish diaspora. The diaspora of the Jews who live all around the Mediterranean world have dispersed themselves around the Roman Empire. And much to their surprise, the apostles and everyone, the gospel has even gone forward to the Samaritans. And you've probably heard people hold forth on the Samaritans as kind of the rejected half-cousins of the Jews. And there, you might say there was kind of a repetition of Pentecost, a restaging of it when the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans. We know that an Ethiopian was converted and took the word back to Ethiopia, I suppose. But Jesus' words from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, still hadn't found its way to the last stop where we tune into the story. Now, of course, it's artificial to pretend it didn't. We know it did get to the end of the earth, and it's a good thing because it's very unlikely any of us would be sitting here if it hadn't. Now, if we try to take the book of Acts, where we're going to tune into the story of Peter, and get a timeline, this is very difficult to do. timelines in the book of Acts are tricky, not the least because just the timeline of Jesus' life is kind of hard to pin down. We don't have objective markers from history. There's a range of dates that are suggested for when Jesus was born and crucified. Some people would have him, the crucifixion in the year 30, for example. Some would hold it in, a traditional date was often 33. But it moves a little bit because people didn't write things down quite the same way. But no matter how you settle this, that particular issue involved, most people would see between Acts chapter 1, or say the crucifixion, and Acts chapter 10, where we're going to tune in on the story of Peter, that in those 10 chapters, 5 years elapse. Often when people are holding forth in the book of Acts, they get a kind of breathless tone and act like this is all transpiring in weeks and days. In fact, the story is stretching out over years. So in Acts chapter 10, we're still asking the question, will the word get out? Will it go to the ends of the earth? Well, it's interesting. Chapter 10 in the book of Acts, where we'll spend our time, is laid out with some real literary sophistication. It's interesting how it changes scenes and then ties them together. A modern movie couldn't do it better, a scriptwriter playing with a timeline. First, we're going to check in with Cornelius in the town of Caesarea. He's a Roman centurion. You probably have heard this saying, we're in one setting. And then we kind of move the scene, and we go down to the town of Joppa, about 40 miles away, and we're going to find Peter on a rooftop. He's staying with a tanner. That's full of just the fact that we're dealing with a centurion, a Roman commander, and that Peter's staying with a tanner are the start of some sermons. Tanning was considered an unclean profession among Jews. And then we will have to send Peter from Joppa to Caesarea and see what happens when the two men meet, when they have their meetings. And so it's very interesting the way that the story changes scenes. Isn't it interesting, too, that when Jonah fled, the city of Joppa got involved there, too? So now I need to come in and out of this chapter a little bit just in the name of clarity and time here. So we start in chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here you have a devout man. Now, most people think he's some level of Jewish convert. You could convert to the Jewish faith even if you were a Gentile, and there were different layers depending on how close you stepped in. It appears he stepped in pretty closely. And he has a vision of an angel that's really unsettles him, and it says that his good deeds, his alms, have all come up to be heard in heaven, and that he should send to Joppa to find Peter and have him come up and deliver a message to him. And so it was a very interesting thing there. He sends out a couple of his, a couple of the people from the fellowship he was in and maybe a couple of his servants down to find Peter. So we change scenes and we're in Joppa and Peter's up on the roof. It's about the sixth hour. And we know that Peter was hungry and he wanted to eat. And while they're making his lunch, what do they do? He falls into a trance and he has a vision. And I'm sure you've heard this elaborated on sometime too, right? Remember the big sheet that comes down in his vision and it's got all the animals of the world and has all the things Jews are not supposed to eat according to the dietary laws. And it keeps telling Peter, arise, kill and eat. And he begins to think that there's something sinister in the vision, that in fact it's a temptation. He says, no way, nothing ever unclean or impure, common or impure, has ever entered my lips, so to speak. I've never eaten. And this happens three times, and then the vision goes away. And you get Peter up there sort of befuddled on the rooftop. It says he doesn't really quite know what to make of this vision. I mean, was it just a reiteration about the dietary laws that Jesus had already said no longer applied? Well, fascinating story. It has one of the most hysterical Bible translations I've ever seen was the Old Living Bible, not the New Living Translation. I believe it said something to the effect where there's one of these paraphrases trying to update the language. And when God says, what I say is clean is clean, the translation says, don't contradict God. If I say it's kosher, it's kosher. It's, whoever came up with that one ought to have laughed and had a smile on their face. Well, Peter gets downstairs, and the people have arrived from Caesarea, and they give their spiel, you might say, to Peter. They said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Well, Peter did the hospitable thing. He invites them in, and they lodged with him. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Now, so far, the story is exciting enough, right? But, it's interesting what's happened here. I mean, the way these two stories or two narratives are set up and have joined each other. But what happens next is the important part, what Peter does, what he goes and says there. So Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius has brought in his friends and relatives and others to hear this word. Peter shows up and holds forth in particular Petrine fashion here. He said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" Well, isn't that interesting? Kind of a blunt statement. All right, I'm here. What do you want? There's some very interesting stuff in the story, awkwardness. It's a tremendous a comedy of manners when he comes in the house because Cornelius gets on his knees in front of him. The whole thing's really weird at this point. You just think, the sense that the social awkwardness of the occasion is strong. But Peter has to preach, and so he does. He opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. And God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." There's a transition here now that I wish so much I know what happens between verses 43 and 44. What the expressions on faces were. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. This is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. We had one in Jerusalem. We have one in Samaria. We have one in Acts 10. I think the Holy Spirit has come to the church, but I think to mark what Jesus had said, from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, you get a dramatic demonstration of what is happening here. So what does this story show us? Well, if the moral of the story of Jonah is, don't be like Jonah, I'd say the moral of this story is, be like Peter. And for my sermon, be like Peter, don't be like Jonah. Peter said, "I came without objection." Jonah was full of objections. Secondly, the lessons that our Lord had taught Peter over 3 years of living with him, right? I mean, working with him. It reinforced in a visionary trance recently on a roof. These were no small matter to learn this, to call no human being common or unclean. What a different witness the church would have had in history and will still have if we know it and practice it. Imagine no one is common. In other words, no one is not special, becomes of no interest, expendable, overlookable, if you will. No one is unclean, disgusting, if you will. Imagine that. No one is untouchable, not a single one. Peter learned this. No other religion, no other race, no other ethnic group, no one who is liberal, no one who is conservative, no one who voted for the other person, whoever it was that you thought was the insane choice, no one who is rich, no one who is poor, no one you consider hardworking, no one you consider who is lazy, no one to be called unclean or common. Have we lived up to this in the church? A sad rhetorical question, isn't it? When you think of the history of the church. This is not to say that God is not concerned with what becomes of us or indifferent to what we do. It is to say God is generous and loving to us all to the end that we will come home to Him. Let's look closely at Peter's sermon. He said, "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." The offer, the pitch, the presentation is unrestrained, unqualified love in order to find those who will fear Him and work righteousness, to find or to win them. And we will never know who those people will be. God's under no obligation to tell us. We're under obligation to go without hesitation, regarding no one as common or unclean. Jesus Himself, according to Peter's sermon, was part of God's plan to get the word out. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. That was the word proclaimed. Not preaching judgment, not punishment, not even moralizing condemnation about the behavior of others. Preaching peace. Peter goes on, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Doing good and healing all. We know that he did that not just with people who were his friends and family and kinsmen. And we know that not all of them responded well to what Jesus did for them, right? Some of them took his healing and ran away with it. You'll remember perhaps, I think it's in Luke 17, that only one out of 10 lepers, and that a foreigner, a dreaded Samaritan, was the only one who turned around and thanked and praised God for his healing. We know in John chapter 5, if you'll remember, the paralytic who was healed by the pool, it seems like this is a man who went and sort of ratted out Jesus, squealed on him to the Pharisees, and not only proved not to be grateful, but in a sense almost appears to be a treacherous figure after receiving Jesus' healing. Well, Peter's sermon continues. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. But who is that? Other people? Well, we're so full of sins. We're so guilty. We are all so without hope in our own efforts. Now, that's an interesting proposition, right? Because you Christians are probably aware of this idea of sin, and it matters to you, but you probably ought not to be surprised that most of the world doesn't really think about sin very much. They don't care about it. You might say they don't believe in it. But Peter knows there is such a thing, and God will judge it. But no one has to be trapped by the guilt of their sins if they believe in Jesus. I keep thinking, is this the inviting message we preach now? I say it with frustration. It's not the one I'm hearing. I see some people get some of the sin part right. I mean, they're all about the bad news. And I see some people get the universal application a little bit right. But mostly, it seems to me, we're more like Jonah than we are like Peter. Well, I said many people don't care about sin, don't believe God would ever judge them. It's God's job just to love us no matter what, approve of what we do, and then send us to some fairy tale castle in the sky where we'll have endless sensual delights and do whatever it is we loved in life. You know, you remember, you've heard this. You know, old Jim's up there now fishing with his Lord, and, you know, She's over there teaching algebra in front of the board, and all the kids love her, you know, and everybody gets algebra, and that's heaven for her. And you know the sentimental stuff with which we comfort ourselves when people die. And I'm not saying it's totally invalid, but it's just not enough to build a serious and adult faith on. In fact, what did Peter's sermon say? Believe him and the witnesses that he mentioned who ate and drank with Jesus after he had risen from the dead. Now, when I think of this with this issue of sin and people who don't believe in it and people who don't care about it and just any of this, how do you believe that through Jesus your sins could be remitted? When you half believe that no such thing exists, let alone could ever bar the door to heaven for you. How do you believe this stuff? How do you believe a witness from 2,000 years ago said, I ate and drank with someone who rose from the dead? I mean, how do you get there? Because it's a lot to ask somebody to believe this, right? Well, there are many very interesting arguments that can help you sort that out rationally, philosophically, if you will. I teach this stuff at a Bible college. I love it, and I think it's very, very important. But I'll be the first to tell you, it isn't everything. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is God's presence with us on earth. In our discussions, in our preaching, in our reasoning, complicated as it may be, the Holy Spirit is the power behind the word that will get out. Our job is to lose our hesitations, to regard no one as common and unclean, to preach peace, to do good, to understand there is, as Peter described what Jesus had to do in his ministry, there is a figure called the devil, and his schemes are one of the factors that oppress the world, one of them. Our part is to realize that our words, like our righteousness, are very limited. But the Holy Spirit is the factor that changes things, makes the largely impossible possible, makes belief and faith possible. That was the story of how the word got out, got to the ends of the earth. We know that Peter was soon called back into a ministry strictly among the Jews, and that Paul would be the one who would step up to carry on the work among the Gentiles. I've been putting in a little, seeding these talks with little tidbits for calling the Bible wonks, you know, here's the one to work on if you want to go there. Why did it have to start with Peter? Really interesting thing to think about. We see in the story how the message was presented and how God was at work through his Holy Spirit before, during, and after the word getting out. Perhaps the most important thing that all of us learn here is, though, the correction of attitude. To confine the word of God to one nation or people, to think that somehow God cares more about you than the vast, unimaginable number of human beings that speak other languages, eat other foods, hold other values, set priorities differently, live on different terms, that is completely false. The only thing left to say, my concluding remark, is, be like Peter, don't be like Jonah.